All right, y'all can open your Bibles to 2 Samuel 23. On page 5 of your bulletin, there's an outline. There are 4 points there, and I think that will be helpful for you to have to follow along with as well. We're going to look at chapter 23, 2 Samuel, verses 8 to 17. These stories about David's mighty men, the top three, in fact. Some pretty incredible stories here. If you don't have a Bible, as usual, we have people who have Bibles, so raise your hand if you need a copy of God's Word. It's really important that you have that so that you can be following along, not just as I read it, but as we go through this sermon passage and you can see what's actually there for yourself. All right, I'm going to get started. Verse 8, you can join me. This is God's holy, inspired, and errant Word. These are the names of the mighty men whom David had. Josheb Bashebeth, a Tachimonite. He was chief of the three. He wielded his spear against 800, whom he killed at one time. And next to him, among the three mighty men, was Eleazar, the son of Dodo, son of Ahohi. He was with David when they defied the Philistines, who were gathered there for battle. And the men of Israel withdrew. He rose and struck down the Philistines until his hand was weary and his hand clung to the sword. And the Lord brought about a great victory that day, and the men returned after him only to strip the slain. And next to him was Shammah, the son of Agi, the Hararite. The Philistines gathered together at Lehi, where there was a plot of ground full of lentils, and the men fled from the Philistines. But he took his stand in the midst of the plot and defended it and struck down the Philistines, and the Lord worked a great victory. And three of the 30 chief men went down and came about harvest time to David at the cave of Adullam, when a band of Philistines was encamped in the valley of Rephaim. David was then in the stronghold, and the garrison of the Philistines was then at Bethlehem. And David said longingly, "Oh, that someone would give me water to drink from the well of Bethlehem that is by the gate." Then the three mighty men broke through the camp of the Philistines and drew water out of the well of Bethlehem that was by the gate and carried it and brought it back to David. But he would not drink of it. He poured it out to the Lord and said, "Far be it from me, O Lord, that I should do this. Shall I drink the blood of the men who went at the risk of their lives?" Therefore he would not drink it. These things the three mighty men did. Please pray with me. Father, thanks for your word. It's pretty clear that today you are serving us a portion of your word that is very war-centric. These mighty men, these particular stories, for your good reasons and your infinite wisdom, you want us to digest these stories today because they tell us something about the mightiest man of all. Tell us something about the great soldier, the greatest soldier and king, Jesus Christ. And I pray that you, by the power of your Spirit, would tune us into him, that you would cause us to savor Jesus as we look at this portion of your word this morning. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, every culture throughout all history has revered and honored their mighty men. Whether it's medieval knights or the Russian Spetsnaz or the Gurkha or individuals like General Maximus Decimus Meridius or King Leonidas and the 300 Spartan warriors or guys like William Wallace or teams, very elite fighting forces like the Furious Five from Kung Fu Panda or the Jedi or Wild Style and Emmett and the other master Lego builders or real life teams like SEAL Team 6 and Delta Force and Green Berets. Or Teenage Mutant Ninja Turtles. That's a fictional one. The Avengers. Reepa Cheap and his entourage. Jason Bourne and his buddies, etc., etc. We could go on and on. And clearly, there's a placeholder in our sociological narrative. We want to be able to esteem mighty men. We like our heroes. And as we come to the end of this saga of salvation, this story, or the variety of stories in 1 and 2 Samuel, specifically, as we come to the end of the life of King David in the Davidic dynasty, one of the most sort of paradigm-setting dynasties in all of Israel's history, God desires for us to see stories and hear about these men who were God's means of giving the nation of Israel and King David supernatural assistance. God's miraculous power is made manifest in these mighty men. And there's four things that I want you to see about this supernatural assistance as we work our way through this passage. The first is that this supernatural assistance is divinely ordered. You see in verse 8. Look again at verse 8. These are the names of the mighty men whom David had. Josheb, Bashebeth, a Tachimonite. He was the chief of the three. He wielded his spear against 800 whom he killed at one time. So that's pretty amazing. It's pretty divine. He was against 800 men. This isn't the total number of men that he killed in his career as a chief. This is at one time. The odds against him were 800-1. Now, I don't mean to detract or diminish anything from the United States Delta Force or guys like Mr. Bourne or Maximus Decimus Meridius. These are all very impressive warriors, and I have a lot of respect for them. But when we look at guys like Josheb Bashebeth, we're talking about something far more potent, something far more supernatural, something divine, something superhuman. It is divinely appointed and divinely ordered. Verse 8 sets the tone for the stories that we're about to look at. When we look at the exploits of these three mighty men, they tell us very explicitly, very emphatically, that this is God's doing. This is the theme throughout. The Lord is the one responsible for the victory, for the winning. And so it's divinely appointed in order in terms of potency, but it's also divinely ordered in terms of positioning and systematically how things are ordered, how they're arranged in a hierarchy. God starts with the chief. The chief of the three. And if we were to continue looking at this passage, we're going to find that there are also another set of men, the 30 or the 37. And so you have the 30, and they're very elite. They're a very elite special forces group of guys, and they operate on very incomprehensible levels in many ways. But then there are the three, and they're like the Delta Force. They're beyond elite. They have a higher rank. Now, I got to hit the pause button for a moment and just sort of address the elephant in the room, because some of you perhaps hear this and you think, wait a second, I don't know if I agree with what is being revealed here. Because I thought that God was a God of love and he was most emphatically concerned with equality. Yeah, I thought God was egalitarian. Everybody's the same. It's all inclusive. It's very homogenous. I thought that's the type of God the Bible talks about. Well, it's not. This is a divinely appointed, divinely ordered kind of God. God himself is this way. God is triune. God is one God, but he exists in three persons. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Ghost. And there is a hierarchy there, isn't there? The Son submits to the Father. The Holy Ghost proceeds from the Father and the Son. There is a hierarchy. God created the angels like this. There are archangels. It means chief angels. They're not all equal, at least not homogeneously equal. Men and women, man is created this way. God created man, male and female. There's such a thing as headship in that relationship. God does ministry this way. Jesus had hundreds of people following him at any given point in time. And then within that hundreds of people, he had 72 disciples. You see that in chapters like Luke 10. He commissions them to go out and do ministry. But then within the 72, he has 12. He has 12 apostles, all men. And then he has the three within the 12. And you could accuse Jesus of playing favorites, but it wouldn't be any type of accusation that holds weight. He's doing life, he's doing ministry in the way that God does it. We bear the image of God, and so you see there is an order. No doubt this is unpopular, it's unfashionable. Words like headship and submission, our culture doesn't like words like that. Maybe those words don't sit well with you. But passages like 1 Corinthians 11:3 exist, for example, where Paul says, I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ. You're not your own. You have a boss, you have a king, and his name is Christ. And then he goes on and he says, and the head of a wife is her husband, and the head of Christ is God. And you see this very robust way in which God orders things. It's ordered, both in terms of potency and in terms of positioning. One of the people who've taught me a lot, one person who's taught me a lot about hierarchy and the beauty of the way in which God has created diversity and order in all things is a woman by the name of Elizabeth Elliot. Perhaps that name rings a bell for you. I'm not going to go into her story. She's well known for a variety of things, but she wrote one book in particular called Let Me Be a Woman. You can see where she's going just based on the title. She's a woman and she's saying, let me be what God created me to be. Don't tell me I can be whatever I want, that I can just sort of throw caution to the wind when it comes to gender questions. I am a woman. Let me be a woman. And in that book, she says it is actually the inequalities. That's how she phrases it. It is the inequalities, the distinctions and the differences between men and women. Our inequalities are essential to rightly seeing the image of God. We have to come to grips with how God has ordered our life to be. The mightiest man of all, Jesus Christ, he is an emphatic practitioner of submission. He insists on submitting to the will of the Father. He loves to do the will of the Father. It's his delight. It's his food. He is a diehard subscriber to hierarchy. He's not a big fan of homogeneous equality. From all eternity, he has existed as the Son of God. And the Holy Spirit's job is to bring all glory to the Son. And the Spirit loves that. This is the concert of the Holy, of the Lord God Almighty. It's an orderly thing. John 6:38, Jesus says, I came down from heaven not to do my own will, but to do the will of him who sent me. These mighty men in this passage, they are divinely ordered in terms of potency and position. Now, some of you are thinking, well, I don't like that. I don't like how you're interpreting scripture here, Tyler. I don't go along with that. In fact, if it's true what you're saying, I'm pretty disappointed. I'm pretty disappointed. Well, it's funny you should mention disappointment, because that's the next thing that supernatural assistance will help you with. It will help you deal with disappointment. Only by God's grace, only by entrusting ourselves to the Lord God Almighty, the sovereign Lord of everything, will we actually be able to weather the inescapable reality of disappointment in life. All of us are on this mission in life to never, ever, ever be disappointed. But guess what? That's part of living life in a broken world. And so the big question is not if you're going to be disappointed, but how you're going to deal with it. And you see in these mighty men how they deal with disappointment. What do they do in the midst of or in the face of disappointment? Look again at verse 9 and 10. After Joshua, Bashebeth, there is another man mentioned among the three mighty men. Eleazar, the son of Dodo, son of Ahohi. He's with David as they defy the Philistines in a particular battle. But as they go out to defy the Philistines, the rest of their team walks off the field. The men of Israel withdraw. But Eleazar nonetheless rises. He strikes down the Philistines until his hand is weary. His hand clings to the sword, and the Lord brought about a great victory that day. And the men returned after him only to plunder the Philistines. This account of Eleazar, it doesn't start off sounding super extraordinary. He and David defy the Philistines. You see that a lot. You see courage in guys like Joshua and Caleb and in these mighty men. You see that nowadays in people like Marcus Luttrell, the guy who wrote Lone Survivor, or Chris Kyle, who was the American sniper, or any number of classified missions that Green Berets, Special Forces, real life missions. Defying an enemy army is not necessarily the most extraordinary thing. But then you read this bit about how the men of Israel withdrew. They defect. In the face of this enemy, maybe they get scared. Maybe they're just not interested in committing to the cause of Israel anymore. They just decide that's not for them. That's not their preference. And so they walk off the field. And now Eleazar is facing an army of Philistines, which is distressing enough, but he's doing it all by himself. Maybe David's there, but it's really lopsided. The distressing reality of facing an enemy army is pretty daunting, but it pales in comparison to facing the bitter disappointment of being abandoned by the people who should have had your back. And I know for a fact that some of y'all can relate to this. You've been betrayed. You've had a friend who's stabbed you in the back. You know somebody who has perhaps even taken vows to be there for you, even through bad times. And then, lo and behold, they don't show up. They don't fight with you. They don't commit when it comes time to do it in the face of adversity.
For Eleazar to watch his team defect and walk off the field right as the game starts, and then to head out there anyway and keep fighting, to not let the reality of this disappointing withdrawal, to not let that discourage him to the point where he would just give up and not go through with it, to keep fighting even when things look overwhelming or maybe even seemingly reckless. Something supernatural going on here. He keeps fighting when everybody else has stopped. There's supernatural assistance going on here. No guarantees that Eleazar will live to tell the story if he's heading out here into battle against all these Philistines without his teammates. But what is guaranteed is that for those who love God, God works all things together for their good. And even if he dies, guess what? To die is gain. It is an honorable, noble thing to entrust yourself to the Lord, even when people who should have had your back abandon you, to say, I'm going to keep fighting anyway. I'm going to keep going. I'm going to persevere. How many prophets had to do this? Guys like Elijah, who after 1 Kings 18 and he defeats all the prophets of Baal, he just wipes the floor with them. And still nobody cares. Still he's unpopular. Still he's all alone. It'd be so hard to keep fighting the good fight. Only something supernatural would compel a person to do this. Eleazar does entrust himself to the Lord. And in this instance, the Lord brings about a great victory, which is great news. But the disappointment train hasn't quite come to a stop yet, because then the men of Israel show up after he's done all the hard work. And they're there to plunder the Philistines. They show up when it's convenient. They're consumers. They show up not to contribute or to commit when things are tough. They show up to get what they want to get, what they like to get out of a situation. They're parasites. They just want to feed off of the health and courage of somebody else. That would be so frustrating. It would be so easy for Eleazar to grow bitter and jaded and hardened at this obvious abuse that's going on here. These guys are taking it for granted that this war was won. They didn't help out at all. They are striking this pose of entitlement. They think that this is okay to just show up after the war has been won, after the battle has been fought, and just plunder the Philistines. Eleazar did all the hard work. In fact, he worked himself weary. His fingers are immovably locked in the sword grip formation. His hand is frozen to the sword. It was so intense. Eleazar is clearly entrusting himself to God. We don't get any hint of him being bitter about this. If there is something unjust going on here, he is committing himself and entrusting himself to the God of vengeance. If somebody needs to be dealt with or punished, he is saying, God will do that. That's not on me. It's not my job to judge my fellow Israelites for showing up. Maybe they had some words, but the point is it doesn't get to Eleazar. It doesn't dominate him. He is not defined by his disappointment. This entrusting himself to God is so critical, because otherwise he's going to get embittered. He's going to become calloused and resentful. Talk to anybody who has faced this type of abandonment. I talk to a lot of people who have experienced some intense form of abandonment, and man, they really struggle with trust issues. They want to be hardened and jaded. They will even commit acts of self-sabotage before they let somebody get that close to them and run the risk of being disappointed again. They will lie, they will cheat, they will steal, they will ruin their own lives just to avoid being hurt like that again, because they don't want to get disappointed. Jesus gets this, y'all. He gets it. God took on flesh, and he is no stranger to the atmosphere of disappointment. Not just the potential for just disappointment, which, if you didn't know, exists in every real life relationship. Probably even exists in Facebook friendships, to be quite honest. As sanitized and safe as those may seem, disappointment's a reality, and Christ knows all about that. He can relate. He did all the hard work. He did it all by himself. He experienced intense abandonment. He came into a world that he made, and the world didn't know him. In fact, they defied him. They rejected him. His friends abandoned him. He even endured the forsakenness of the Father so that we wouldn't have to. He knows what abandonment feels like. And he does all of that for you and me. Jesus' posture in the face of abandonment and disappointment in Luke 23 as he's hanging on the cross. He says, Father, I entrust myself to you. I commit my spirit into your hands. It's just so practical. It's so critical how we entrust ourselves to God. We have to do this. What would compel a person to become a member? A member who takes vows. Like Christ maritally engages the church. He takes vows to the church because he calls her his bride. And so if we strive to be Christ-like, we will do the same thing. What would compel us to become members? Bride and body, fellowship of the saints, relationships here at East Charlotte Pres. It's like choosing to join a dysfunctional family. Because that's what we are. All families are dysfunctional. All families have issues and potential and reality of disappointment. Why choose that when you could sleep in on Sundays? You have that choice. We're Americans, right? You know you could choose that. You could get your coffee and your book and be by yourself. You could keep a safe distance away from real relationships with other people where there's going to be disappointment. You know sooner or later someone's going to assume something that's not true about you. Maybe they're going to gossip about you. They're going to betray you in some way. It could be really overt or it could be more subtle. Only the Holy Spirit compelling us. That's the only explanation. Why would a person keep offering the gospel, the best news in the universe, which if you're a true Christian, you're really jazzed up about. You're stoked. You're excited. And you keep offering it to that family member who you're about to see next week. And they're just indifferent. They're clearly not interested. I mean, how many rounds of this can I take before I just think, this is just disappointing. I think this is the best news in the world. And I keep trying to offer it to them and get them to taste it and see how good it is. And they just keep shrugging it off. What would compel us to persevere, even though it feels like failure, even though it feels fruitless sometimes? It's because we entrust ourselves to God. What would compel a person to sincerely spend time with children? Jesus commends this. He says, you don't enter the kingdom of heaven unless you learn what childlike faith is. So hang out with kids. That's the best way to get educated on childlike faith. Hang out with kids. So you try it. And you learn that children are loud and they spill stuff and they make messes and you have to vacuum and they're demanding. They tell you, I need this, I need this, and you got to give me a drink. And then they spill the drink and now that I need you to clean the thing. They are so high maintenance and they are disobedient. They don't do what you say. And you're just going to wind up feeling disappointed with yourself. You're going to get angry and then you're going to feel remorseful and you're going to regret that. And why set yourself up for that? Only if the Holy Spirit compels you. He says, yeah, you might fail, but I'll give you the grace to fail better. That's what he says to you all the time. I hope you fail better. I hope you see you have the liberty to not do it perfectly. You can make mistakes because Jesus died for you. Doesn't mean you try to make mistakes, but you will. Can't be perfect, y'all. What would compel a person? We live in a culture that is saturated and so settled in customs and traditions and religion that is averse to risk, hostile toward anything that is even remotely awkward or inconvenient or uncomfortable or anything that might take some hard work or commitment. And yet we, Christians, we, the church, hold to a doctrine that says, our founder says, whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever be first among you must be your slave. Even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. What would compel someone to defend a book that teaches that? So counterintuitive. The Bible, clearly, everybody in the world, all the leading scientists and celebrities and academia and whoever or whatever else, they confidently claim that the Bible is outdated. They condemn it. It's irrelevant. It's a book of antiquity at best. It's mythology. It's legend. It's impractical. We've outgrown it. We're so enlightened now. We don't need it anymore. What would compel us to defend this book and say, no, along with our founder, along with the perfecter of our faith, we emphatically insist that this book is relevant. This book is our diet. It's the word of God, and we've got to have it, or else we'll be malnourished, and frankly, we'll die. It's our food. That's the third thing I want you to see. Supernatural assistance insists on defending the diet of God's people. Look again at verses 11 and 12. After Eleazar, you have Shema, the son of Agi, the Hararite. The Philistines are gathering again at this place, Lehi, and there's a plot of ground full of lentils, a food high in protein. And the men of Israel flee again. They get scared. They run away. But Shema, he takes his stand in the midst of the plot and he defends it. He strikes down the Philistines. And again, the Lord works a great victory. So not to miss this, Shema has to deal with the same abandonment issues as Eleazar. Right on the brink of battle with the Philistines at Lehi, the men of Israel run away. He has to deal with all of that. But there's one guy who stays. Shema stays and he hangs around. Why? Because he's got to protect the protein. They've got crops. People got to eat. We're explicitly told. This is emphasized and highlighted in this story. There's a plot of ground full of lentils. His wife, his kids, his tribe, they got to eat. So he puts his life on the line. He takes his stand in the midst of that plot and he defends it. Because the diet of the people of God is very important. When I consider the story of what Shema did to defend this field of food, I think about the story of what the most mighty man, Christ himself, did to defend an even more critical crop. Think about Matthew chapter 4. Jesus is tempted in the wilderness. He is explicitly there because of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit leads him into the wilderness to face a foe who is exponentially more fierce and more tireless than a Philistine army. And what are they fighting about? Why does Jesus come from heaven to earth to wind up in the wilderness for 40 days to fight this enemy, this wicked, tireless enemy named Satan? Why does he choose to be there? Because he didn't have to be. He chooses to be there. Why? Because he insists on defending the diet of God's people. He insists on defending the Christ-centered, God-honoring interpretation and application of the Bible. Satan uses the Bible too. Satan has a Bible study, just like a lot of heretical people and churches. But Jesus is fighting for a Christ-centered, God-honoring use of the Bible. And that is a fight worth fighting for. Prophets, preachers, teachers who teach a Christ and Him crucified emphasis of the Bible. Because it's important. Because as Jesus says, in that battle, man shall not live by bread alone. There's something more important than physical nourishment. You need every word that comes from the mouth of God. The whole counsel of God is what needs to be defended. As important as Shema's work was, ultimately it should cause us to consider an even greater, more primary, more practical work. Devotion to the word and will of God. Jesus says that his food is to do the will of him who sent him, to accomplish his work. That's his food, to be utterly devoted to the word and will of God. And this is, in fact, what you see in the most dramatic display of devotion in the life and accomplishments of these mighty men of David. Intense devotion. Intense devotion. The greatest thing that they ever did, their magnum opus, you see it in verses 13 to 17. Because supernatural assistance is all about intense devotion. Look again at verse 13. These three mighty men, they leave their home, which is significant. It's always inconvenient to leave home. Some of us don't like to be out of our comfort zones at all. So just the fact that they're leaving home, that they're deploying again. These guys have been in a lot of battles. You could easily say that they've served their time. They've proved their points. They are patriots. They are committed to God and God's people. They don't need to go out anymore. They can stay home for once. But it's not just that they leave home. They leave home at harvest time. That's a big deal. Harvest time is that really important time of year where you get to gather your crops. You have like a 16-hour workday so that you and your family and your tribe can eat. I grew up in Kansas, and you don't schedule things around harvest time. You always work around harvest time because your dad is working 16 hours a day to bring in the harvest, or else nobody gets any food. We all like food. We got to have food. It's a big deal. We just established how important this field of lentils was. Food's important. But there's actually something more important. These guys are leaving at harvest time. They're the only three, we are told, who leave during harvest time, because that's how sacrificial this is. Nobody else is willing to leave at this time. Maybe any other time we'll deploy, but this is serious. This is the most important time of year. This is too costly. This would be reckless. This would be wasteful. This is extreme. They want to go and be with their king. They don't know what mission they might be sent on while they're there. They just know they got to get to the cave of Adullam to encourage and support their king. They got to be with their king. It's Christmas time, and this story reminds me of a story we hear a lot about at Christmas time. There are three mighty men. Maybe there were three wise men. They had three different gifts, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. So we sort of picture them as three. Maybe there were more. But the point is, these magi, these royal figures from the far east, go on a very costly mission. How many months, how many years did they travel? Over what kind of terrain? Through what kind of peril? What kind of risks? What did it cost them? What did their wives think? What did their children think as they embarked on this long, costly journey? For what? Simply in order that they might be with and bow down to a toddler. A little Jewish boy, son of a blue-collar guy named Joseph. He was a carpenter. Mary and Joseph were shocked that they were there. Just seems absurd, seems radical, seems reckless to do what these wise men from the east did. Do y'all ever do anything like this? Do y'all ever do stuff that looks maybe kind of silly or wasteful even or reckless just to be with Jesus? I mean, it doesn't even have to be all that radical. What if you just said, I'm not going to watch Netflix tonight and I'm going to read the Bible? That would be pretty radical for a lot of us. And some of you are thinking, well, you know, that a lot of people just read their Bible instead of watching Netflix because they're legalists. And I don't want to be one of these Bible thumper, oh, I read my Bible instead of engaged in some online entertainment. Could be. Or it could be that you love God's Word and you taste it and it's like honey and you relish it. People might accuse you of being a legalist. They probably will. They find out that you read your Bible as opposed to went and saw the new latest and greatest movie. You're not relevant. You're not culturally sensitive and engaged. Got your nose in that book again. You ever do anything that may look kind of weird to the world because you just got to be with Jesus? Even if he was a toddler in a little podunk village in the ancient Near East. You say, that looks reckless. No, I don't know. It looks wasteful. Things that are sensible, I try to do those things. But this type of behavior, it's hard. Well, if you think that's reckless, just wait. Hold on. It gets a little better. Verse 15. David, when they get to David at the cave of Adullam, he's starting to think about how the Philistines are occupying Bethlehem, or they have it guarded, and it's getting to him. It bothers him. He's bothered by this. He does not like that the Philistines have control of Bethlehem. He's starting to feel nostalgic, and he longs for a drink from this well in Bethlehem. There's a particular well. It's near the gate. There's a particular gate. There's a well there, and he wants a drink. He wants a drink from that well. And it's not because he's thirsty. It's not a scarcity of water problem. It's not a shortage issue. It's a sentimental thing. He loves God's city. He loves Bethlehem. He loves to be there and enjoy the things that God has blessed him with there. It's nostalgic. It's like having a Guinness in Ireland. It's like having a hot dog at Fenway. You know, you just got to be there. It's special. So simply put, David doesn't need the water. It's not life or death. And these men have already paid a staggering price just to be with David. And then David gets lost in this nostalgia and he starts thinking out loud about this particular well, which is a dangerous thing to do around these guys because they're going to jump up and go get him the water. I mean, if you were one of these guys' wives, you would just want to grab David by the collar and be like, don't think out loud near my husband. It just causes him to do silly things. Okay, you're jeopardizing our family. Okay, you don't know how much they love you, David. Okay, they'll do anything for you, clearly. And you know it's risky. David acknowledges that it's risky. Verse 16, what do they do? Joshua, Bathsheba, Eleazar, Shema, they jump up. They make the 25-mile round trip from the cave of Adullam to Bethlehem and back. They break through the camp of the Philistines. They don't sneak in. They pull out their steel and they start going to town. They put their lives on the line. And then they get the water from the sentimental well and they bring it back to David. And you see what David does. Pours it on the ground. Ugh. We just put our lives on the line to get you that water. And you dump it out. What a waste. David and these men would not have seen this as a waste. We might see this as a waste. But David and these three mighty men would have viewed this as worship, as an offering to the Lord. They risked their lives. They put their blood on the line. And the blood belongs to God. And so now this water has sort of become sacred. And so he offers it to God. It's special. Maybe you look at this whole account and you think it doesn't look very sensible. It doesn't look utilitarian or logical or reasonable. And maybe you're right. Because God's ways aren't our ways. For sinners, it's really illogical for us to be here at all, to worship God at all, because everything in us, every fiber of our being wants to worship ourselves. So talk about illogical. But what David is doing here is an acknowledgement of, it is a reverence for the supernatural source of this mind-boggling devotion that we just saw on display. This intense devotion manifest in these mighty men. This kind of radical devotion points us to a supreme, ultimate devotion. The devotion of Christ. Ultimately, the devotion that was divinely ordered from before the foundations of the world. That weathered the most severe kinds of disappointment, even the forsakenness of the Father, so that we wouldn't have to ever experience that. A devotion of Christ that is our only defense against ourselves, our sinful selves, and it is our diet as Christians. The devotion of Christ is our diet as Christians. And so we come to this meal. We come to this meal because it shows us. It's the gospel made visible. This is Christ's devotion for you. Whereas David says, I cannot partake of the water. I can't. The blood belongs to God. They put their lives on the line, and so he pours it out as an offering to God. Whereas he cannot partake, we are commanded to partake. Because we have no hope outside of consuming, partaking of the life and death of Jesus Christ. It's our only hope. It's the only thing that could deliver us from our sinful selves. It's just that radical. Our need for a Savior who would do this, break his body, shed his blood, we need that desperately. This table tells the greatest story of supernatural assistance. The story of a divine order, a son submitting to the will of his Father, even if it means crucifixion, even if it means separation from the God with whom he has been united from all eternity. The story of a mighty man who leaves his home at harvest. He leaves a heavenly home. To pursue war, to put his life on the line, to redeem his treasured bride. It's pretty inconvenient. It's the story of a creator who comes to his world, and the world which was made by him and through him, it doesn't recognize him. Doesn't know him. In fact, it rejects him. It shouts, crucify him. It wretchedly thrusts him into a dismal, dark place of disappointment, crucifixion and death. And yet he did all of this intentionally, knowing that this was going to happen, ordaining all of this to happen. Because why? Because he was intensely devoted. As Isaiah 53 says, he knew all of this was going to happen. And hundreds of years before, he said it was going to happen because he committed to bear our griefs and carry our sorrows. He endured the forsakenness of God for our sake. He was pierced for our transgressions and crushed for our iniquities. He took upon himself the chastisement that brought us peace. And by his wounds, we are healed. If this story is essential to your life, then you are wholeheartedly invited to come and partake of it. If you feel your need for this, not in an automated, yeah, I'm a Christian and I've gone to church a lot, so I'll just go up with everybody else. No, if you feel like, I really do desperately need this. Because I'm evil, Not I make mistakes and you know, not perfect. No, that's not the prerequisite for this. The prerequisite for this is you say, I'm evil. I'm wicked. And I got no hope. I've got no hope of deliverance unless Jesus does this. Unless Jesus insists on going through with this. That's what it means to examine yourself. It's very clear in Scripture. Whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner, they will be guilty concerning the body and the blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. This meal is not a religious triviality. It's for the desperate. It's for those who surrender to the intense, life-dominating devotion of Jesus. Let's pray. God, I pray that you would tune our hearts to seeing your grace, not to seeing our goodness, not to seeing of our decency, and not to seeing of how, well, we're misunderstood. Father, we gossip. We assume things about other people as opposed to treating others as more significant than we do ourselves. We establish baseless charges against one another. This is what fills the letters to the churches in the New Testament. We are wretched people. And only one thing will save us from our wretchedness, and that's Christ. That's Him increasing and us decreasing. Him being crucified and us being crucified with Him. And the life we now live, we beg you, God, to make that life a life lived by faith, trusting and entrusting ourselves to Jesus. And I pray, God, that you would supernaturally assist us and give us that type of temperament and attitude and spirit as we come to this table and partake of the body and the blood of Jesus. I ask this in His name. Amen.